Imagine not having a Bible to instruct us on suffering. I mean, talk about a theology that would be out of whack if we didn't have the Bible to teach us how to think about suffering, how to live in suffering, and how to suffer well, most importantly. In fact, the theology of many Americans today is we should live a life of comfort. Thankfully, the Lord has prepared us in every way to live life the way we ought, with an understanding and the possibility of even wisdom. This morning, as we look at this letter, we're going to see some repeating themes. Peter is thorough in his application of his teaching, and he wants to make sure that his audience did not mistake the idea and purposes of suffering. If I could have a volunteer, please, to read 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. The title of the sermon is Suffering for Purpose. And I see five major points through this passage that we'll read in sections this morning. Firstly, I think we suffer because Christ suffered. I think we follow in His footsteps. Our Savior suffered crucifixion. God suffered crucifixion. And He wants us to follow in His footsteps to some degree. And remember the big phrase we hear a lot, according to His will. We can take a lot of comfort in that when we do suffer, we are following in Jesus' footsteps. We also suffer to give and receive glory. Oftentimes people say, well, I do everything for the glory of God. And that's true. That ought to be a good motivation for us. But one day, God's going to turn glory back to us. And we shall shine like the stars. We shall shine like the sun and the moon. And here you're going to see that again, that concept. How we are going to be glorified in God because we learned to suffer well. And then we're going to suffer also because we're sinful. And like I mentioned last week, aren't you glad that you suffer when you sin? How much sin would we do if we didn't suffer? A lot more, I think. We suffer because God strengthens our character through it. And we suffer because it is grace. And how often do we miss that point where we think of suffering other than God's grace? But Peter is quick to tell the church and remind the church here, we'll see for the second time, that it is grace indeed. So we see the first two points. I won't rehash them here since I just went over them. But look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now here you see the idea. He loves them. He loves them enough to tell them. He loves them enough to warn them. And he says, listen, a fiery trial is coming your way. In fact, he probably already heard about it. And we kind of see that in America a little more. You know, it depends on where you live, but there's pockets of fiery trials for Christians. It's not a cool thing to be a Christian in Berkeley this morning, I promise you, generally speaking. Why? There's persecution coming on that campus. I mean, if you started carrying a Bible around, maybe started doing a little preaching on Berkeley on the free speech area, you might suffer a little bit there. And in this first century culture, there was a fiery trial and it was coming. And he said, when it comes, and it's going to do what? It's going to test them. Do you see it in verse 12? And how well does the trials of life really test us? And God knows where we're at. What are the tests for? The test is to show us where we're at. To show, and oftentimes, I don't know about you, but oftentimes I think I'm further along in my walk with the Lord than what I really am. And it's the trial that reminds me of just where I am. And then I'm reminded I'm not where I thought I was. And he warns his audience this is the case for them. And he also wanted to tell them this is not something strange. You know, to Gentiles, this persecution would have been unusual. Because what did they do before they came to Christ? They fit in with the world system. What did the Jews do before they came to Christ? Well, they, you know, if they were people that had faith, they were worshipers of Yahweh, the one true God. They were used to being persecuted. They've been persecuted for thousands of years in different contexts. But the Gentiles, see, they always fit in with the world system. So this would have been a new thing in the first century. And he's telling them, don't be surprised when it comes upon you. Because why? You're now a child of God. And that's unusual for a Gentile. And look at what they're supposed to do. We've seen this how many times now? In the book of Thessalonians, the first and second one, to the Thessalonica church, we saw rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. And notice that they're Christ's sufferings. When we are walking according to the kingdom and lined up with the Lord, we are participating in the body of Christ with His sufferings. They belong to Him as well as to us. What a beautiful picture, how united we are to Christ. And that concept is found in the sheep and the goat judgment. I don't have time to develop it. But the idea is when we suffer well, Jesus is suffering with us. We are part of the body of Christ. Remember what He says to the sheep and the goats? If you gave a cup of water to the least of these, you gave it to Me. Right? That's how united we are to Christ. We share in His sufferings and also the same type of sufferings. That you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Listen, if we don't rejoice, you see the two rejoices in verse 13? They're dependent. If you and I don't learn to rejoice in suffering here, and this is suffering according to Christ's will, then what we don't receive on the back end is the glory that would have been ours in heaven. And there you see the connection right there. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings that you may. The possibility's there. It's not a guarantee. When you and I can't learn to suffer well here, well, guess what? There's no glory there. Because when we respond to suffering as the common man, as the common flesh, as the world does, there's no reward for that. There's no glory for that. Paul agreed in Romans 8, 16, 17. Listen to this verse. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Listen to this. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul says the same thing. You and I, if we don't suffer well here as a Christian, if we're not suffering at all, guess what? No glory on the other side. Look at verse 14. For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. That word blessed is happy. If somebody insults you on Sam Houston campus for being a Christian, you know what ought to result? Happiness. That's a great thing. How oftentimes that's not the case. How oftentimes are we worried about being insulted? And so therefore we never open our mouth. How oftentimes do we cower down because of the world and we don't share the gospel because we really don't want to face what? At the most, an insult today? Are you in danger of your life if you share Christ? No. What might happen? You might be shunned or insulted. So shall I, perhaps. But we ought to understand that that's a blessing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And notice what Peter says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Those that want to live a holy life will suffer persecution in this life. The more we tune ourselves to Jesus, the more we're going to understand the suffering that the world's going to bring to us. You know, Cam and I talk about this at times, the idea of spiritual warfare. It's a real thing. When you and I start opening our mouths for Jesus, guess what? Problems may come our way and we may suffer because of it. That's what gets a lot of people out of ministry. Half pastors that graduate seminary with the intent of going into the pastorate, 5 years later, they're not there. Half. Don't even make it 5 years. Why? You start opening your mouth, we start doing those things, we will suffer. Look at verse 15. But we're not to suffer as a murderer or a thief. Some commentators believe that a lot of marauders in what is now modern day Turkey, that's who this audience is, they believe that a lot of marauders and bandits were born again during the first century. And they still had some baggage. They'd been killing people, robbing people. Then they get saved. They still have a problem with murdering people and robbing people. I laugh, but that's no laughing matter, I guess, if that comes calling, right? Can you imagine a Christian murdering? People ask me all the time, Mommy, if somebody murders, can they be a Christian? I'm like, you better believe they can. And Peter says, don't suffer for a murderer. It's a good thing we suffer for murderers. I like the fact that there is suffering for murderers and they go to TDC, and that way they have to suffer there, get their lives straightened out with God, and they're not a nuisance to society. But Christians are not supposed to suffer that way. We might identify a little bit more with the evildoer. That's a little more broad. But how about the meddler? The meddler. That word meddler, it means to be a self-appointed overseer in another man's business. How oftentimes have I been a meddler? Have you been a meddler? Getting in somebody's businesses doesn't belong to you. I used to have a saying when I was in my early 20s. I stopped saying it because it sounded bad, but I said, you need to find yourself some business so you can stay out of mine. Was that harsh? It sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? I used to tell people that. But I softened it a little bit. Praise God, huh? But meddling, nobody likes a meddler. You know, if somebody wrongs us, there's a prescription for that. You go to them and you work it out. You know, if Cam wrongs me, I'm supposed to go to him. Tori wrongs me, I'm supposed to go to him. I'm not supposed to meddle in his business. And I tell you what, isn't it a lot easier to nitpick somebody else's business than your own? That keeps us from looking at our own life, looking in mirrors. We keep looking out, well, I'm pretty good compared to old Jacob there. You know, let me tell you about Jacob. Let me gossip about him. Let me meddle in his life. That'd be a lot easier than handling my own business, right? Peter says, don't suffer for that. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You and I, it's a blessing to suffer. And we've got to realize that. This life is set up for us to follow in the ways of Christ and everything He did. And oftentimes, how oftentimes do we set up our whole life so we don't suffer? We don't lay anything on the line. We don't live a life of faith. We live a life of guarantee. May I not suffer? I need to plan my whole life out so that way there's no chances and I don't feel any discomfort. Wiersbe wrote, "The world believes that the absence of suffering means glory, but a Christian's outlook is different. Suffering Christians do not have to wait for heaven in order to experience His glory. Through the Holy Spirit, they can have glory now. This explains how martyrs could sing praises to God while bound in the midst of blazing fires. It also explains how persecuted Christians, and there are many in today's world, can go to prison and to death without complaining or resisting their captors." How true that is. Why do they make the news? Why do they line these people up on the beach and there's no fight in them? They're walking humbly with their God, ready to face the heat, ready to face the furnace. And 16 people today will die in Nigeria. On average, that's how many died last year. 16 every single day. Every day. Before lunch, about 4. Right? That's the world we live in today still. Number 3 reason, we suffer because we are sinful. And I said that. But we key back in on that in verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" There you see that judgment's beginning with us. And that, you know, that sounds weird, but you and I are facing a partial judgment because of our sin right here and right now. We're headed to an evaluation of everything. Every word, thought, and deed is being recorded. And one day we're going to answer for every word, thought, and deed. That's a Christian. Not for payment for judgment going to hell, but a loss of reward will be our reward for not doing things the way they ought to have been done here. And that's just a fact of the matter. It's everywhere in the Bible. Just type in the word judgment, Bible Gateway. Half the words deal with the Christian and the judgment we're headed to. And notice Peter says, hey, it's already started. Our judgment's already started here. Well, what does that judgment look like? Well, suffering for sin. Suffering. I still, and you older people can identify with this, there are decisions that I made in life that still echo into my life right now. And I'm talking about when I made them in my 20s. They still echo into my life. There are decisions that we make that oftentimes carry a judgment that echoes until we leave this place. And we need to remember those things. That's the judgment of sin I was talking about earlier, partially. And notice, if the righteous is scarcely saved, you see that scarcely? It means with difficulty or hardly or not easily. And that verse used to bother me. I'm like, how are we scarcely saved? I mean, God could barely pull it off. That verse bugged me for a lot of years until I finally, it dawned on me. What did it take to save us? It took God's Son coming and dying, and there was nothing left. It took everything. It took God's Son, and apart from that, we're not born again. Guess what? We're barely saved because there was nothing left to do. And that's what that verse means. It took God's blood to save us. And if we are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Well, I tell you what, read Revelation 20, 11 through 15 to see what their judgment looks like. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 explains the judgment that will happen after 1,000 years. If they're locked away in dark dungeons and other places, perhaps, then they are resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom to face their judgment, and everything they did is opened up and evaluated, just like us. But they have no Savior to call on. They did not take advantage of the Lord Jesus' blood, the thing that barely saved us. We get in now to a large application section. God is doling out suffering to everyone. It's every one of us will experience it. And I hate to tell you, but you and I will most likely will die in great agony and pain. That's just the way it is. Very few people leave this place just like a light switch. I had a friend that happened to you. Perhaps you've known somebody. But generally speaking, we go out in great agony. And I tell you what, we are well prepared for heaven when we leave this place. God will humble us by being old. Perhaps we can't even walk anymore, whatever. We still don't have to worry about that. But the suffering of the flesh is the price paid for the inherited sin and the curse. And none of us are getting out of it. And we suffer too, like we talked about, in for our sinful ways. We suffer at the hands of wicked people. God allows things to happen in the world that we just shudder at. But yet He allows it. He's allowed those things to happen. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust. Do you see that? Entrust, it's a banking term. It means to deposit. And what are you supposed to deposit? What am I supposed to deposit? Our souls. Peter says, therefore, because of all of what he said, because of our judgment that's coming, that we're in now, and because we're following in Christ's footsteps, he says, because of all that, let those who suffer entrust, deposit their souls into the bank account of God. And I wish deposits work like this. Don't you wish you could go to the bank and deposit $1,000 and then you get the $1,000 back and you get to go to deposit it again and then you get the $1,000 back? Well, guess what? That doesn't work like that, does it? Well, guess what? Our deposit of our souls is not supposed to work like that, but it does oftentimes, doesn't it? When we're suffering, we're like, God, you know what I'm going through. I give it to you. And then 10 minutes later, what are we doing? Oh, God, can you really handle this? Give me that problem back. I want to be anxious about it. I want to have all this kind of fret and worry and all this stuff. Yeah, that's what it looks like, a deposit that comes back to us. There's no such thing. Until you and I make a decision, deposit our souls when we are suffering into the hands of God, we're not in the place we ought to be, and we're not walking with the confidence we could have. And that's unfortunate, because it could be ours. You and I are supposed to entrust our lives to a holy, powerful, sovereign, good, loving God without worrying about how it's all going to work out. Because guess what? We have the end of the chapter. It works out really well for us. But here, maybe not so much. So we're supposed to look at the world and say, come what may, what can man do to me? There's no worry in me. If you read the news still, why you worry? Go with confidence. God's got this thing. And one day He's going to wrap this world up like a bad book And it's going to be done and put away forever on a shelf, never to return again. But during this life, we have to have some confidence about ourselves, about how we're living and about how we're suffering, about what's going on in our life. Where's our confidence? Where's our witness to people around us? When we line up just like the world, there is no witness. We have not trusted our souls to a what? Faithful Creator. Do you see Creator there? Only time it's used in the New Testament as a name. Pretty interesting. That exact word right there, Creator. Peter calls Him Creator. And I love that. God created us out of nothing. He created this universe out of nothing. The Webb telescope just shows God's powerful nature. The Hubble before it, but you know, that's old hat. We came up with another couple billion to put a new one up there. And let me tell you, that's just God showing His handiwork. That's the powerful God we serve. He's Creator. And we can trust Him. And notice we're supposed to trust Him while doing good. That's what we're supposed to be concerned about. Instead of fretting over our problems, instead of having anxiety and worry and the what ifs, asking ourselves all the time, what if? Listen, while doing good, that's our job. Whatever suffering comes our way, our job is to, hey, how do I do good right now? In fact, that's really what the Christian life boils down to, making the next right decision. That's it. You and I wish I could plan myself and my life and say, Jesus, let me be like You. And He answers that prayer. And I live just like Jesus forever, but I can't. What I can do is I can live in the here and now and say, I need to make the next right decision in this moment, in this situation, in this conversation, in this relationship, whatever. That's all I can do while doing good. Deposit the future in God's account. Let Him worry about that while doing good in the day to day. That's our job. Somebody read 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, please. So he exhorts. He's not suggesting. Peter's not making a suggestion in 5:1. He's exhorting. He's commanding that the elders among the churches, and he describes himself as a fellow elder. He's not putting himself above them. He's like, I'm your fellow elder. I'm your fellow senior citizen. That's the number one definition of elder in the context, is it's the seniors, the old people. It also can mean leaders in the church. Remember, Timothy was a pastor in the church. He had been mentored and developed in his faith, though, by his family. And so Paul said, don't let them look down on you because you're young, but set them an example in speech and faith and life and love, right? So it's not always a matter of a senior, but generally speaking, yeah, it's the seniors of the church who are supposed to lead the church well. Why? Well, it's like I told Cam the other day, I've been saved longer than he's been alive. It's just the way it is. I got saved when I was his age. Well, now I'm double his age. So it's just part of the fabric of life. You know, people that have walked with the Lord longer, if they've walked well, and Lord knows I haven't, I always talk about Jesus when I'm with Cam, not Monty. But, you know, when we walk with the Lord and we have experience, then we can pass that understanding on to others. I can pass along failures to younger men. Tori can pass along his victories with other men, where he got it right, where he messed it up, how he should have been when he was younger. And that wisdom doesn't come except with time or from another individual. And that's what you see here. You see what we would call a senior citizen. As a fellow senior citizen, Peter was basically saying, and a witness of sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Notice, he's a witness to the sufferings. And Peter didn't get it right all the time, as we well know. He had one of the lowest moments recorded in the New Testament. After his braggadocious ways, Lord, I will die for You. No, You're going to cower down in the courtyard. No, I won't. Yes, You will. And he did. But yet, through it all, you know, Peter found a recommitment, especially after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, especially after God indwelling the man, did he find this confidence to walk in suffering with the Lord. And he knew that he was going to experience glory from it. And he says, it's going to be revealed. And he's partaking of it, and he's counting it as an assured thing. And that's how we need to look at it. I know when I suffer well, when I do a good job, when I do things the way Jesus told me to do it, there's a payoff for it. And that's a good motivating factor. In fact, that's what Peter was motivated by here. He's motivated because of the reward, by saying one day there's a payoff for doing it right. And you and I don't need to push that thought aside. You look at Paul, you look at Peter, all the apostles, all the prophets, they all look for the day when the payoff comes, when things are set right and the accounts are settled. There ought to be a motivating factor in it for us. And there surely was for Peter. And notice he wanted them to what? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And that's what elders are supposed to do. Senior citizens are supposed to take care of the young men in the church. Make sure that they're taken care of. Watch over them. Help them. You know, give them counsel. Those type things. And then they're supposed to exercise oversight. That oversight means to look upon, to inspect, to care for. So here you have the shepherding and the oversight. They complement well. And Barclay said something good here. He said, when a man enters the eldership, no small honor is conferred upon him, for he is entering on the oldest religious office in the world, whose history can be traced through Christianity and Judaism for 4,000 years. And no small responsibility falls upon him, for he has been ordained a shepherd of the flock of God and a defender of the faith. Man, that's powerful. That's what elders do. And every young man, you ought to aspire to be a leader in the church. And so many young men are so passive these days. Not only do they not want to be leaders, they never want to be leaders, but they don't even try to be a leader in their peer group. And young men, you gotta take hold of the faith. We need warriors, not wimps. We need people that are in their 20s saying, what do I need to do to become a leader? Among my peers now, but eventually as I lead the church. Guess what? In 30 years, I'm not going to be here. And neither is Tori. And neither is Joe. Cam still will be, right? We're going to be gone. We're looking around to pass the baton. You better take the baton. We need men to take the baton, real men, as was prayed for. Christ-like men who are men. Look, you can't out-macho Jesus, period. He is the most macho. And He's the one washing feet. But one day He comes back squashing humans like blood. I mean, like grapes. Just like grapes, squashing humans. Look at it in Revelation. He came firstly to die for man, but if not, He's going to squish them like grapes. That's a man's man. That's a man we can look to. Jesus ain't no big old warm teddy bear. He's a God. He's God. He is coming with an iron rod on a horse. He's going to bring judgment this world has never seen. And they're going to be hiding in caves by that point. Hiding from Him. That's the God we serve, and that's the God that we're supposed to be under shepherds for. Jesus is the chief shepherd according to the text. But you and I are supposed to be under shepherds. We're supposed to take these leadership roles. We're supposed to do the hard things in life. For heaven's sake, we're needed in it. But we're not supposed to do it. Look at it in verse 5:2. Not under compulsion. Elders are not to lead under compulsion. That idea is, look, if you don't have it in you to lead, you shouldn't be leading. Period. That's for every leader in the church, including pastors. Elders should not lead because they have to. They should lead because they want to. And elders that are ministering begrudgingly, man, let me tell you, they're incapable of genuine care. When a person's leading the church because he's like, well, there ain't no one else to do it. I guess I got to do it. Well, they're no good anyway. You can't minister. You can't be a good shepherd that way. Don't be under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And there's a lot of pastors, unfortunately, that get caught in the ministry and they're burnt out and they're no good to their flock, but they do it for the money because it's their only career, and they ought to leave. Because listen, if your heart is not in it, you need to pack your bags and get out of there. You know, and it's okay to say, look, my heart's not in it, you know. There's times where every leader of a church, especially people in full-time ministry, there's times where there's low points, and there is. But if our heart's not in it long-term, those people need to leave. Not domineering. Notice, they're not supposed to dominate people, but being examples, just like Paul told Timothy to the flock. And what is that? Being an example of us doing it the way Jesus did it. You know, and I wrote a little chapter, or a little note handout once, and it said, on every elder's door, on every pastor's door, it ought to say head slave. Slave. Not CEO, slave. Until you and I learn to minister, to lead like Christ, well, we're missing the boat. We're supposed to become lesser. He's supposed to become greater. We're supposed to be the person first in, last out, that type stuff. But how often do you see it different out there? I won't even get into it. I could start throwing all kinds of rocks, but I won't. I think we understand these things. Oftentimes the American church is so confused, it's lost its way, it's lost its leaders, it's lost its understanding of what's important. We're not supposed to be that way here. We get the record straight. And notice, what are they going to get? And when the chief shepherd appears, the one they submit to, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And there are many crowns in the Bible. Not a lot, but five or six different kinds of crowns. They may be real or they may represent something. But there is some great reward for doing it well, doing it right, doing it the way Jesus said. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So you're supposed to come up underneath. Submission. And there's mutual submission everywhere. Older men ought to be submitting, younger men submitting. But when it comes to the final say in churches, older men, the elders of the church who have been ordained as such, they call the shots on that. Because why? They have more experience. But they're supposed to be subject, younger men. And notice it says, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility. That word clothe right there, this is a very specific word. It means to fashion or gird a white apron that a slave would wear. That's what it is. That one word, it actually means the white apron a slave would put on to do, wash the feet, to do the dirty chores, to do all that stuff. That's how young men are supposed to be in the church. That kind of humility. I have the slave apron on. Here I am. Yeah. And how would our culture really teach that? Will our Christian culture really teach that? Oftentimes we miss those things, don't we? And look at it. All of you. All. Everyone. You got to love the word all in the Bible. There's really not a lot of wiggle worm in there. Right? There's just not. Every one of them. So all you young men in this room too, right? Yeah, submission. Why? He gives you a good reason right here. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, I've met a lot of people and I've experienced this myself where I'm like, man, God seems like He's against me. And guess what? I look back and I'm like, He was. He was against me. He tells you in His Word when He starts being against you. He loves you as a child. And, you know, talk to these parents. Last thing you can do to these rebellious kids is give them what they want in their rebellion. I mean, a lot of parents do that, and boy, do they suffer the consequences. It's like Tori said. Somebody said, well, I don't believe in spanking. And Tori said, you will. You will. Just wait. Wow, that's wisdom, right? And that's how we are oftentimes. We live our lives as Christian in total rebellion, not paying attention to the Word, in pride and arrogance and doing things all wrong, living in a common way, and we expect God to be responsive to us. He's not. Remember, I pointed out all the times Peter says your prayers are not being heard. Three times in this book, he says that. That's real important. He gave three scenarios where our prayers weren't heard. And one of them is when a husband's out of tune with his wife. Others is where we'll just, if I had to sum it up, I'd just say we're just living in a common way. And our prayers are hindered. They're not heard. God's not listening. And here we see God will actually go on the offensive. He opposes you. And this is written to the young men in the church, guys. And oftentimes we don't think like that. We always think that God's just doing whatever we need. You know, He's our big Santa Claus and teddy bear. He's either Santa Claus giving us what we want, or He's a big teddy bear we can always hug, and He's always pliable to what we desire. That's not true. God is raising us as His children. He knows best, and boy, He gets after us sometimes. And you ever end up on God's woodshed, that's a bad day. Even as a Christian, Because God knows how to handle His business perfectly. And He knows what we need in our life to get us back in order. We want to learn from wisdom, not from knowledge. We want to take it to say, hey, I believe God here. Maybe I ought to line my life up in humility. Maybe that's the way to go. Paul said it too in Colossians 3:12. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Henry was right when he said humility is a great preserver of peace and order in all Christian societies. Consequently, pride is the great disturber of them. I'll read that again. Humility is the great preserver of peace and order in all Christian societies. Consequently, pride is the great disturber of them. We're almost done. Hang with me. Someone please read 1 Peter 5, 6 through 12. And we'll finish out the book. All right, Carson, give it to us good, buddy. Reason number 4, we suffer because God strengthens our character through it. Look at verse 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. The proper time is always later. Through this whole life, you and I are going to have faith. It's either faith or nothing. Either we're not going to believe in the minutest details or the big things of God, or we are. And that's where the rubber meets the road for the Christian. Look at what we're supposed to do. Cast all your anxieties. Notice all of them. All of them. What makes you anxious in life? What is it? What are the things that you get anxious about? Is it moving to a new place? Is it watching the news and thinking that things are out of control of God in some way? Is it a sickness, an illness? Is it anything? Whatever it is, Peter says, cast your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. And really, that's where the rubber meets the road. When you and I have anxiety, what we're experiencing is we, in our mind, are thinking, does God really care for us? Does He really? Does He care for my children, my grandchildren? Does He care? That's what we are saying in our hearts. We may not be saying it in our mind. We may be saying, oh yeah, I trust God. But when anxiety is in our life, we're doubting His care or doubting His power. We're either doubting His love or doubting His power. That's where all anxiety comes from. Period. God, either you don't care about me or you're not powerful enough to do the right thing. And boy, don't those sound sinful? I said them a little different, but that's what Peter's talking about. He cares for you. He's having to convince the church that God cares. How unfortunate. Be sober-minded. There you see that sober thinking. Be the right thinker. Don't be a bad thinker. What did I call it last week? Stinking thinking. Don't be a stinking thinking guy. Be a right thinker. When you and I line up our thoughts with the Word of God and allow that Word to penetrate our dark hearts and drive out the bad theology that's always trying to creep in, then we are sober-minded. Not until then. Well, you and I can learn the Bible, but until it sinks down and drives out the wickedness in our heart, it's a so what? We haven't really learned it. It's intellectual assent is what we call it, theologically speaking. Intellectual assent. You know it intellectually. But as a believer, it is not applicable. God cares for us. He cares about you. He cares about American Christians and Nigerian Christians. He cares. And are they dying today? Yes. His son died. His son died. He knows about these things. He still cares. How great is their reward? Read Hebrews 11. Be that person that says, do not let me out of prison. I might gain a better resurrection. Keep up the pressure. I mean, you know, do you live there? Do I live there? I can say I don't. You're going to open up a door of a prison and I've been locked up for loving Jesus and I'm saying, don't let me out. Keep me in here. That's people who get it, right? They know God cares. And there's great reward for doing it well. So Peter reminds the church, God cares for you. Be watchful. It means to stay on patrol. Watch for the enemy. What? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Who's he going to devour? Somebody who's not applying these words to their life. The anxious person. That's who Satan's going to devour. And the word devour means literally to gulp. Like a lion would eat, like one bite. Oh, there goes my calf. Oh, there's my thigh. It's just ripped off, right? I mean, just a lion getting after you if he's really hungry. He's a few bites and you're going to be missing, right? That's a picture that Peter paints. And it's a real picture of the devil. And then people in conservative circles say, well, now, Monty, I'm sure the devil isn't in charge of your case. Well, that may not be, but he has a lot of demons that work with them in his kingdom. Am I being facetious? That sounded facetious. Was that facetious? Yeah. The devil is roaming around looking for people to devour. So is his demons. And you let Christians become anxious, you become a victim of a hungry animal. Make no mistake. And that's just what it is. He's going to kill your life. And how many Christians' lives are killed? And why? Partially because of anxiety. And we don't think about it like that. I can just go through life being anxious for all kinds of stuff and really nothing bad happens. No, you could be ate by your arch enemy. This is serious stuff, guys. I mean, I don't know how you can make it more serious. It sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? He's not passive with this stuff. He's like, look, you need to walk in confidence and stop fearing the world because your enemy's ready to gulp you down. And what are we supposed to do? Resist him. How do we resist him? He tells you right there. Tells me right there. Firm in your faith. Firm. Unmovable. I don't care what you got for me, devil. I know the Lord has ordained it or you would have nothing. And you can't win the victory. Evil man might. That's no victory at all. Knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter says, this ain't nothing new. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What? You got to tell them that they needed to suffer? What about Daniel? Daniel needed to be told, hey, Daniel, you need to suffer. They were prepared to suffer. Daniel's a devout man. He went into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, throw me in the fire. If God don't rescue us, so what? We still ain't doing what you say. Why? There's great payoff for faithfulness. And I don't have anxiety about that fire right over there, the one I'm looking at. Go ahead and throw me in there. That's the kind of confidence we have. And Cam and I was talking about this the other day. Listen, you don't have that kind of confidence in the heat of the moment. You either have it, and I have it prepared right here, right now, or when the heat of the moment comes, we don't pass the test. That's the kind of test you don't pass on the fly. That's the kind of test you pass because your mind and your heart are already grounded in the Word of God. You're committed to a lifestyle with the Lord Jesus. You're committed to Him. You're in love with Him. You don't care what this world throws at you. That's the only way you pass that test. That's the only way I pass. Calvin said, here it is, as it were, a certain characteristic of the divine word that it never comes forth while Satan is at rest and sleeping. Man, I wish I could write like that. Calvin says, listen, if you're going to live by the word, the devil's going to be hunting. He's hunting for the weak, picks him off first. You and I got to be brave. We got to be the people of God that we should be. And after you have suffered a little while, the grace, the God of all grace, who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Look at that. After you've suffered a little while, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, you live on this place on an eternity scale for 1.8 hours. It's your whole life. You live here less than 2 hours on an eternity scale. And it's a little while. And remember, Peter said, your life is like a vapor. A day is like 1,000 years. Right? He said both of them. And notice what God's going to do. It doesn't matter what this world does, God's going to restore us. And that means to put things in order. He's going to mend us. This word restore means to reset a dislocated limb. It means to be restored in our right mind. One day we're going to have the mind of Christ fully. We have glimpses of it now. We have the down payment as Tori prayed with the Holy Spirit. But one day we're going to absolutely think like Jesus. Wow, that's a guarantee. He's going to restore us. He's going to make good and reconcile us all the way. He's going to confirm us. It means to be firmly fixed. One day, all the anxiety, all the doubt and the worry, one day it'll all be over. It doesn't matter what happens, how well we did, how poorly we did, one day it comes to an end. And that's a great thing. These tests don't last forever. They last for 2 hours. Let's get it together. All right? He's going to strengthen us. Oftentimes we feel like, I don't have the strength to do it right. And I've been there. You've been there. But one day, we'll have full strength. We'll be indestructible. He's going to establish us. This is all looking to the future. That word establish means to lay a foundation or to found something properly. One day, we end up in that righteousness without the curse, without the old Adam. We are firmly established in the things of God. And that's what we got to look forward to Him for. And so how would I summarize those? Suffering is for our good. Look at all the good God's going to accomplish with it. Peter says to him, be dominion, authority. It means kingship, authority, forever and ever. Amen. And notice, last one, we suffer because it is grace. Did you see it again? This is the second time he's written about it. He says in verse 12, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Suffering is grace. And we need to think about grace properly if we're going to understand how God's working in our life. It's a graceful thing to suffer for Christ. It's part of His grace. And how many times have you said it? I know that, hey, here recently I've got firmed up on that. I never thought about it like that. Even though I've read 1 Peter, I don't know how many times. Not hundreds, but I've read it enough. I miss that point. Suffering is grace. When we suffer well, it's a good thing. It's part of God's plan. And look what He says. Stand firm in it. Last thing He says. Stand firm in what I told you. It is grace.